couple of times if I would give a report of the work of the Lord at Logos School in Cyprus. Well, I'm sorry that I can't do that unless I give a report of the work of the Lord in El Salvador and Nicaragua, because I can't cheat the other two boys. So I will try to be brief and just give a few highlights. I know when Julie comes home in a few days, she will be able to fill you in a lot better than I will. But I would really like, when I started the other night with Hebrews chapter 1, and looking at the first four verses of the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 1, and we noticed that there were seven articles or seven things that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 in the first four verses. So I would like to look at the second one, which is the heir. I don't know why I ever thought I'd get through with seven, but anyway, if you're interested, if you weren't here on yesterday, the first one that we encounter in these first four verses is the son. The second one is the heir. The third one is the creator. And as I tried to lay down a little ground yesterday, these Christians had come out of Judaism into Christianity. And the only thing that they knew was the law that had been laid down by the prophets, by men of old. God, Peter tells us, had spoken by holy men. And they had to come to the understanding that this was a new era, this was a new time, that the law had been put to death, and that the day of grace had been ushered in, as we were reminded yesterday in our study in Acts chapter 2. A new thing has been brought in. And so it had to be established in their hearts and in their minds that the fragmentary doctrine that they had of the Old Testament and the law was now, the law was abolished as far as the teaching they had. The law is still good. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. But the law that governed their lives was now different. That law was a do or die. Now we have a new commandment, the Lord Jesus says, that you love one another. And so the apostle here is emphasizing the fact that now we have the word of God spoken in his son. It's the final word, the ultimate word. And then there's the heir. And then we have the creator, the one who spoke the worlds into being by the word of his power. We noticed a little yesterday, relative to the brightness of his glory, the express image, the exact image of the Father. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Philip said, have I not been with you this long? And you still don't understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The perfect expression of the Father seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the upholder. The one who upholdeth all things by the word of his mighty power. The one who spoke the worlds into being. And he upholds it all. And you know, just in passing, I like to think the question was asked. Remember when the friends brought the sick of the palsy and they couldn't get into the house. And so they took the tiles off the roof. Now here it wouldn't be very easy, but in the Eastern countries and Latin America, they have these clay tiles and they're just sitting. They're not held on with anything. They just sit one on top of the other. They weigh about 24 pounds each. And the house is filled. And they bring the man, the sick of the palsy, paralyzed. And what do? They take the roof off, take the tiles off, and they bring him to the Lord Jesus. And so what does the Lord Jesus say? He tells him that thy sins be forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk. And the question was, what is it easier for him to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or take up thy bed and walk? May I suggest to you that by his creatorial power, he had power to say, take up your bed and walk. But in order to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, there had to be a place called Calvary, and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus had to be shed once and for all. And so we find that not only is he the upholder, but he is also the sin purger because of the work of the cross, the glorious resurrection. He has the power to forgive sins. And remember, The Bible says the Lord Jesus, he said, I have power on earth to forgive sins. Don't entertain the thought that when you cross the boundary line of time into eternity, there will be forgiveness of sins. The psalmist reminds us that no man by any means can redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. And there's millions in the world today who are practicing that very same thing that God abhors and says will never work. They're trying to redeem the defunct, the one who has died and gone into eternity. Here's the one who's the sin purger. And I'd like to spend time, if I have a few moments after we deal with the heir, to speak about the seventh thing, the throne sitter. The first view we get of the throne sitter is in Isaiah chapter 6. And then we see it through, and then we have the book of the Revelation. And I really enjoyed our brother the other night when he started on chapter 19 of Revelation, the four hallelujahs. And it's wonderful to see the throne sitter. And then as the eternal ages roll along. Now let's just read chapter 1 again, first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And I want to deal for a few moments with the heir and look at some of the differences with the things that he is going to inherit. And then, if I could maybe borrow just a few minutes from one of my brethren, without offending anyone, I'll give a little rundown of the work as I know it in El Salvador, Nicaragua, and in Cyprus. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son or by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also all things consist. He made all things. He made the worlds. And I just want to look briefly at the heir. The first thing I would like to consider is, he is heir to the throne of David. The throne of David is going to be set today. David's throne is vacant. There is coming a day, and it will not be very long, could be 7 years from today, when the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord, when he will come back from heaven and bring with him his saints, and he will set up his millennial kingdom, and he will ascend to the throne of his father David. He is the inheritor of the throne of David. Now let me just give you a few brief passages. I may turn to them, or I may just give them to you, depending on the time. When you read in Matthew's gospel, this is the gospel of the coming king. And in chapter 1, you have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, he is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David as far as occupying the throne. And he's the son of Abraham relative to his inheritance of the earth. But you'll notice in chapter 1, it starts with David. And it goes from David, there's 52 generations until we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus. It starts with David, and it goes with David's son, Solomon, and it comes all the way up to Joseph, espoused to Mary. But when you read in Luke's account of the genealogy, which we'll look at in a few moments relative to heir to the land, you'll find that it starts at the end, at the end, and it goes backwards. And as it goes backwards, it comes to Nathan, and then it comes to David, because the Lord Jesus here is the Son of Man in Matthew's Luke's Gospel, and as the Son of Man, he has the right to inherit the earth. In Mark's and Luke, Matthew's gospel, as the Son of God, he comes in through the line, through David, and through his son, Solomon. But going backwards, It's David's son Nathan that brings him back, and it comes back finally to Seth. And you remember Satan's attempts through the years since the beginning of time. His desire has been that he might overthrow the government of God. That's why he was cast out of heaven in the first place. He aspired to be as God. And so in the Garden of Eden, he came in and he said to Eve, "Hath God really said?" Well, man sinned. Man fell in sin, yet God came in and provided a sacrifice. And so Satan has tried all through the ages, years before the Lord Jesus came upon the scene, he tried to divert the path to the cross. If Satan could have diverted the path to the cross, he would have had been the king. He would have had the kingdom. And so he gets into Cain, and he instills a hatred in Cain for his brother Abel. And the mentality of Satan, of the devil, is this: if I can do away, because he's not all-knowing. And Satan can't be everywhere at the same time. So, sometimes a little bit selfish, pray, "Lord, just keep him out of here and put him someplace else." But he's got enough workers that can be here and disturb us. But he puts the desire into the heart of Cain to kill Abel. And if I can do away with Abel, then I'm going to break the lineage and Christ will never come. But God had a different plan, as we read in the last part of the chapter 3. We find that God picks up the line of Seth. And so as we go backwards, we go from Nathan to David and back, and then to Adam, who was the Son of God, giving the Lord Jesus the title deeds to the earth. And so he is the heir to the throne of David. And that is verse 8 of our chapter 1 of Hebrews. Just let's look at it. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And so he is the rightful heir. When will he take up his residence as the king? After the rapture of the church, after the tribunal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then he will come in power and glory. And he'll be riding on the white horse and bringing the myriads of the redeemed with him. He'll set up his earthly kingdom, and for 1,000 years Christ will reign supreme. Sin will be judged the instant that it is committed. And you know, after 1,000 years of a perfect reign, man is going to rebel. Satan is loosed for a little while. And the Word of God tells us the heart of man is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. And then there will be the great battle when they will rise up against the King of Kings. But God is all powerful. They'll be done away with, and the everlasting punishment, Satan will be done away with, never to be released again. His destiny will be sealed for eternity. And then, as Peter tells us, we enter into the eighth day, the day of God. Just in passing, for young believers, there's three important days in the New Testament. And there is the day of Christ. And when we read of the day of Christ, it always refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people. Coming to take us home to heaven. That is the day of Christ, and we call it the rapture, when the church will be caught up. And then there's the day of the Lord. This is when the Lord Jesus returns after the rapture, after the 7 years tribulation period. And he comes and he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will cleave to the left and to the right. The last time that the world saw the Lord Jesus, he was the meek and lowly Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. The last vision that the disciples had of him was on the Mount of Olives as they were speaking with him. And he was caught up into the cloud. And it's remarkable. I love the perfection of Scripture, the angelic, the messengers who stood by said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, the same Jesus, as you have seen taken up, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." This time when he comes, he'll come into the city of Jerusalem. No longer the meek and lowly Jesus, the despised man of Calvary. But he'll come in as the kings and Lord of lords, in power and glory, and he'll ascend to David's throne. The scepter of righteousness. The scepter shall not depart until Shiloh come. And when he comes, brethren and sisters, we sometimes get involved in our own little minds, and things are not going the best. And you know, heaven, the rapture, is just the start of something that's never going to end. My wife has an uncle who, I'm not sure if he, I think he might, is Uncle John 103 or 104? He's 104. His mind is as sharp as a tack. He still lives on his own. He can tell you what happened yesterday and today, and he can tell you what happened 102 years ago. Talking with Uncle John, he said, 104 years. I don't know if I'm going to make it 105 or not, he said, December the 12th. I don't know. Just slow him down just a little bit. Got to use a cane, and 2 years ago I had to get glasses. Just, I'm getting the end of the line here. But he says, 104 years. He said, it's a long time. I've seen a lot of things. But when you think about heaven, eternity, man, that's just a grain of sand in the bucket. He said, when I first came to Vancouver in 1958, I was North Vancouver Assembly. My mind is—it's just kind of sometimes it wobbles and gets off track, and I'll say something and makes me think of something else, and then finally I get back to where I was. But I taught the children in the Sunday school a chorus. I won't sing it to you, but it goes something like this: life begins when Jesus comes in, bringing joy and gladness within. Gone sin and sorrow, and bright each tomorrow. For life, true life begins when Jesus comes in. I can't help just getting a little plug in for the gospel here. When the Lord Jesus takes control of your life, and no matter how long you live, eternity looms before us. We're not going to be just sitting around wondering what we're going to do throughout the endless ages. For the first 1,000 years, we're going to be involved in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you live to be 100, that's only 10% of what the little bit of the future is. And then you have the eternal day. Anyway, the day of the Lord has to do with the Lord Jesus coming back to reign. And the day of God is when the earthly scene, the earth is destroyed, is burned up, and the heavens are folded as a scroll. And the eighth day, the day of eternity, begins. So we have a lot to look forward to, brethren and sisters. This is only the drop in the bucket. This is only the beginning. So he is heir to the throne of David, the millennial throne. He is heir to the land of Israel. Now, if you were to read let's just look at Psalm 2. And I think as we look at Psalm 2, we could look at the comparison between Psalm 2 and the high priestly prayer, as we call it, of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying for his own, those which thou hast given me. He has been given the bride. The Father has given him that, but the Lord Jesus has purchased it with his own precious blood. And so he's praying to the Father before he goes to Calvary, and he's praying for his own. But in Psalm 2, we find that the Lord Jesus, he's saying, "Why do the heathen rage?" Just look down a little bit. "The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His ancient, His anointed, saying. This is the millennial reign that's in view here in Psalm 2. But look down verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, and so on. Reminding us that there's going to be a perfect reign. But as you read in Luke's Gospel and in chapter 3, I think we might just look at that. We find there that he is the heir to the kingdom, to the land. And I spoke on this one time years ago, and a very, very intelligent brother came up to me, and I just cited the verse in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 34. And he came to me and he said, I think you maybe need to revise your thinking here just a little bit, dear brother. I said, well, I'm open to that. He said, you're talking about the heir to the land. And he said, all you find in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogies. I said, that's correct. And so what is the thinking I need to revamp? Well, it's the genealogies. I said, that's right. And if you will look at verse 34, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Terah, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. Now we notice that in Matthew chapter 1, as the son of Abraham, he has the right. He has the lineage, he has the right to be heir of the land. And so, as we read in Psalm 2, we find the fulfillment of it. So not only is he heir to the throne because of the lineage of the King, the Messiah, he is heir to the land. Psalm 24, he is heir to the world. You see, as we look down and we see the work of the Lord Jesus, he is the Creator. And as the Son, he is the heir to all these things. If we would have taken the time and looked at Colossians chapter 1, we would have found those seven things that the Lord Jesus is to the Father. The brightness, the effulgence. He is the heir because John's Gospel chapter 1 and is it verse 3? There was nothing made that wasn't made by him. Colossians chapter 1, everything was made by him and for him and for his glory. And there was nothing made before him. He is the Creator supreme. And he is the heir to all things. He's the heir to the world. It's a wonderful thing to realize that our God is the heir to all things. And what I really enjoy, and I haven't been able to take it in yet, but I'm working it after 57 years, that I am a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he has is mine. I am his, the hymn writer said, and he is mine. I have everything in Christ. And what did I do? I didn't lift a finger to get it. It was all because of him. Heir to the land, heir to the world, heir to the nations. And I like to think of this one who is eternal deity. And we would view him on Hebrews chapter, is it getting chapter 11 or chapter 12, where we find that as the throne sitter, we find the first thing that we find is he's on the throne of his efficacious work. It's a word that I think was maybe only used once or twice in this context. The efficacy, the power, the efficiency. I can't express it. I don't have enough adjectives and I don't have enough of the English language to try and express truly what it means. The power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The modern religious world has taken the blood out of their hymn books. Now there's been a new Bible written a few years ago, and they've taken the blood out of the Bible. And now there's another group who have invented a Bible, so-called Bible. That's a Bible, but it's not the Word of God. And they have taken out verses that would be offensive to those of the Muslim faith. There's a gentleman in the United States, and he has a very, very large Christian was congregation. He has written many Christian books. And 2 years ago, he came out and he has written a book on Chrislam. He now joins Islam with Christ. He calls it Chrislam. You see, the devil is busy. You can never join the devil and God, and that's what they're trying to do. This is Satan's plan, to intermingle everything. Take out anything that's offensive in the Word of God. The blood is offensive. When God gave chapter 1 of Romans, he gave those who were of a different persuasion, for a lack of a different word, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. You could be ostracized and put in jail because that is a hate word. But it's still the Bible. In chapter 8 and verse 11 of Hebrews, we have the throne of his everlasting priesthood. Our great high priest, his priesthood never ends. And how fortunate we are. Our brother mentioned to us yesterday, 1 John, we have our mediator, the man Christ Jesus, our great high priest. The Hebrew epistle takes up this great high priest as the one who is always available. And then we have in chapter 10, verses 11, 12 of Hebrews, we have the throne of his exalted manhood. No other man like this man. And I like to think of, when I think of heaven, and I think of the throne, the one who is seated there, that when Isaiah saw that throne, he didn't see the throne sitter, he only saw his glory. But then the Lord Jesus, when he covered his glory, when he came, he went back. And we see him in the glory of his manhood, marks in his hands and in his feet, the only marked man in heaven. I shall know him. Sometimes sing with the old folks, or the elderly, I suppose you call them. I don't want to offend anyone. At the care center in Linden, and we sing, I shall know him. I shall know him by the spear wound in his side. I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. Have you ever thought? I was 10 years old when Queen Elizabeth was crowned Queen of England, 1953, 60th anniversary of her coronation. And they herded all of us from the school, walked about 2 miles. I don't know if it were too cheap to rent a bus or what it was, but they herded us all downtown about 2 miles and set us there. And we saw the coronation in its fullness. And I look back and I think of the pomp and the glory. Gorgeous white horses and their manes combed to perfection and the jewelry that was on them, and this gorgeous chariot, and the scene as she came into Westminster Abbey, and all the ritual and all the pomp and the glory of that. It was absolutely mind-boggling, fantastic. And I turn to the back of my Bible, the back of the book, and I just get a little glimpse of Revelation. And I see one who comes in. And the heavenly portal swings wide. It's never been opened like this before. And there enters there a man who left by way of the virgin, who came to earth by way of the virgin womb. And now he goes back to heaven by way of the rugged cross. And he opens the door. The door of heaven is open. Now you say, Flett, where are you getting all this? Is this part of my sanctified imagination? And I tell you, I love it. And as I think, as I look at the try and imagine that scene, and I see the whole host of heaven, I'd like to think there's a few hallelujahs there. As they see the Lord Jesus come in, they'd never seen him before until he came to earth. All they'd seen was his glory. And now they look upon him and they see him. And the angels are still. They can't understand, for angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings. And he comes in. He brings a few of his own with him, and oh, that glorious sight. And some of our hymn writers have penned the words, oh, behold the glorious sight. The man of sorrows now exalted in power and glory on high. That made Queen Elizabeth's coronation look like a street fair. Oh, what a glorious day that is going to be when he sits on heaven's throne. Brethren and sisters, I haven't been able to take this in either. And I can't grasp it, but I'm really looking forward to it. There is coming a day that when I shall see him as he is, and I will take that appearance, we shall be like Christ. And as we look at one another, we're not going to look at the faults and the failures of earth. The things of time and sense will be gone with a glorified body, and we'll see each other in the Lord Jesus. You know, the Scottish poet Robert Burns wasn't a believer, but he penned these words. Oh, would some the gift give us to see ourselves as others see us. And I'll take it to heart. You know, in a coming day, you're going to see me through the eyes of the Lord Jesus, and I'll see you through him. We shall be like him. And then in chapter 12 of Hebrews in verse 2, I like to think of the throne of his encouraging example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we've heard time and time again through these meetings, finished. Finished is the work that saves. It's done. There's a word in the New Testament, and it's the word once. And usually, numerous times when you find the word once, you can add to it, and I don't jump on me for adding to scripture, but in your own mind you can put once and for all. The Savior took upon himself perfect humanity once and for all, never to be repeated again. He suffered at the hands of his God the cross of Calvary. He suffered once for sinners, never once and for all, never to suffer again. The scriptures were given to the saints once, once and for all, never to be added to. I'm ever so thankful. And we sing, ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. We're living on the threshold. Somebody said, they were looking for the Lord in the Thessalonians day. They were. And we're looking for him today. But you know, as you look around, not looking at the signs of the time, but take a look at Israel. And take a look at what's happening around the world. The apostle said 2,000 years ago, the man of sin, he's already working. And we have seen this working going on. And there's coming a day. And it's coming soon, when the Lord Jesus will break through the clouds and receive us unto himself. Please don't throw me out, but let's just sing that chorus. He's coming soon, he's coming soon. With joy we'll welcome his returning. It may be morn, it may be night or noon, but oh, we know he's coming soon. Cyprus. Now, I can tell you a few things that Perhaps some of the workers there can't tell you because of people think they're asking for money. Now, I was surprised. I just give a little basis here. I don't know if any of you have any idea what it costs to run the Logos School in Limassol, Cyprus. They go kindergarten through grade 13. It is one of the perhaps highest accredited English-speaking schools, colleges in all of Europe. At any given day of the week, there are 30 to 33 different nationalities present in that school. There's from Russia. They've had them from Korea. All over Europe, they have come to study at the Logos School of English Education. The school was started in 1973 by a couple of our brethren from Scotland who were stationed in the service. Brother Dave was over there, I think, for 28 months, and he was some of the first fruits of the work there, perhaps. He came to know the Lord Jesus in Cyprus. Some of us often wonder about him, but that's okay. And then they had this vision of a school for God. And so the vision came into fruition in 1973, started on a small scale. And it has grown and has grown, and the vision has grown. And this year there's around about 300, just give or take 300, a little more or less, students in the school. Steve has my youngest son takes the Bible study. He teaches computer, and he teaches science, chemistry. And I'll just give you a quick rundown. When Steve went to college, he had aspirations to be a chemical engineer. Looked good, you know. 10 years ago, you got out of college and you started off as a flunky at the bottom of the ladder with about $65,000-$70,000 a year. Canadian and American doesn't make a whole lot of difference, just a whole lot of money. And he loved chemistry in high school. But when he got into college, he hated chemistry. And so after the first year, him and a few of his friends, they got together and they went out to somebody's backyard out in the boondocks. And they took the chemistry books and they lined them all up and they took their guns and they blasted them to smithereens. Said, "Chemistry, we want no more." Steve graduated as a major in music ethnology. And I got him a job, and he wasn't sure what to do. And in the back of his mind, he wanted to be involved in the Lord's work in Central America. After all, his brother Kevin, his brother Tony were there. And Steve really, he went down, spent quite a bit of time down there, learned the language, Spanish. But there was never an opening for him. And then, it was a kind of a sad day, but he knew Brenda Grothaus. She was in Seattle, and they're 9 years apart. So he was 18, and she's 20. 26, 27 kind of a thing. And so they were just good friends. But you know, the sad fate that caught up with us all, and fell in love with Brenda. Well, by this time, Brenda had already had 2 or 3 years in Cyprus. And so Brenda, things progressed, and they were quite friendly. Brenda took off in the end of August to start school in September in Cyprus. Well, she gets there, and they say, "Brenda, we're a teacher short. We need a teacher." She said, "Well, Steve Flint there in Linden, he's probably pretty good." So Donald Ross, the principal, one of the sons of the founder of the work, called Steve on a Wednesday night at 10 o'clock. Of course, very broad Scottish. These two brothers, the Ross brothers, Scotch is the old cake. And he said, "Well, Stephen," he said, we're looking for a teacher." Steve said, "Yes." Steve said, "What kind of teacher you want?" "Well," he said, "first of all," he said, "we'd like to have somebody who's got a bit of knowledge with chemistry." Steve said, my heart sank. I hated to tell him, I just blew up all my books. And he said, "We'd want somebody that can teach the Bible." Because this is a gospel outreach. So see, you say, well, I can do that. And there was a few other things. This was Wednesday night. And Steve said, well, he said, think it over, and I'll call you tomorrow night, which would have been Thursday. 10 o'clock on Thursday night. Steve says to me, Dad, what am I going to do? I said, son, let's get down and we'll pray. We've got nothing else to do tonight except sleep, and that's optional, so we'll pray, and we'll just ask the Lord to either open the door or close the door. Some of us brethren, we know what it's like when you feel the call to the Lord's work, and all of a sudden you're going to leave everything behind. And like Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, mistake Abraham took, but he took Lot with him. But what am I going to do? So morning came, and he said, Dad, I think I'm going to take him up on it. He said, I feel at peace. Said, okay, well, you probably got some time. So Donald Ross calls 10 o'clock on Thursday night. And he said, well, Steve, what do you think? He said, yes, I would be honored. Well, he said, we'll pay your fare over. And after that, you're on your own. Steve said, well, when would you like to have me there? Well, he said, our staff meeting is Monday morning. We'd like to have you here. This is Thursday, 10 o'clock. And it was the weekend of the Arlington Conference. Long story short, I went ahead and found a plane ticket for him. He visited the Arlington Conference. When we parted company, he said, Dad, can you pray with me? And I said, I couldn't do it. Kevin was in El Salvador. Tony's in Nicaragua. And I wasn't sad that Steve was going. I was honored. But I just didn't have it. I said, Brother Son, I'll pray for you. And in Cyprus, he ended up teaching four or five different classes. Chemistry, he's excelled in it. But what I want to get to this point, they do the Cambridge University tests. And I think, I'm not sure if there's four or five this year who passed the test to go to Cambridge University in England. Very high accredited school. It costs $100,000 per month to run the Logo School of English Education. I was floored. $100,000 a month. Now, you see, there are very wealthy Russians there, and they will pay the full tuition. But they will not deny tuition to or teach education to anyone. And so perhaps 90% of the students in the Logo School don't pay a cent. Everything is paid for. They are dependent upon the offerings of the Lord's people. And like I say, you know, the workers can't really put in this kind of a plug. But that's what it, you know, the gospel is expensive. Now let me just give you one example of the work. They cannot proselyte. It is illegal for them to go out and to a Cypriot to hand them a tract. That is would be against the Orthodox Jewish religion. But they go out to the beach and glorious beaches. If you ever want a vacation, go to Cyprus. Forget about Hawaii and Whistler. And you can be a help over there. And you know, you can sit and get burned on the beach too. And you can be helping the Lord's work. Lovely assembly there. A lot of young people. There's Muslims, Russians who have come to know Christ and been baptized in the assembly. There's a young girl, Osoda, who was from one of the USSR republics. And I think she was actually from Uzbekistan. And she came to Cyprus with her mother and father, who were involved in some type of work there. She came to the school. These people don't look at the school as a religious school. I mean, what communist in his right mind would put his child in a school that believes in God and preaches the Bible? They're looking at the education. They won't let their children go to any extracurricular activities, but they can go to the school. And so they have a kids club every other Friday night. Well, that's part of the school. Nothing to do with the church. And so they go along and they're happy as could be. Osola, who was a Muslim, she has a younger sister. And she has an older brother in the family that was the father, the mother, Osola, younger sister, and as the older brother. She was 12 years of age when she came to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior. I've met that little girl and talked with her. I tell you, she is a gem, on fire for the Lord. And her desire is to be a medical doctor. And in order to continue her education, she wants to work with her own people in Uzbekistan. She has to learn perfect Russian. And so at 14 years of age, she made this choice to go back to Uzbekistan and to study medicine there to finish her schooling. But I want to get to this point. Pray for Osoda. She wanted to be baptized in the worst way. She cried and she said, is there some way I can be baptized? I want to obey the Lord. But she said, if I were to tell my parents that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, she said, either my father or my brother would take my life. An honor killing. 13 years of age, and she's faced with, do I tell them I'm a Christian and die? Or do I try to live the Christian life? She's in Uzbekistan, living with grandparents. Pray for Osoda. There are others I could tell you of. Getting back to the beach. They had these little calendars or texts, and they just had a meeting time on them. Something like our Good News calendars. And Steve pointed this out when he was home last year. He said, there's no such thing as throwing away a piece of literature. Well, we know somebody throws it away, but there was a man walking by. His name was Christian. He was an Italian, a young man in his 20s. And he's walking along the beach. He sees this little piece of paper. And so curiosity, he picks it up and he looks at it. Ooh, gospel. There's a phone number. So he calls the number and he gets a hold of Gary Love, who's the principal. And he said, when are your meetings? I see, is it 7 o'clock on Sunday? Yes, I will be there. So at 7 o'clock on Sunday, he shows up. And he said, this is very good. This is something like I was brought up with. And it goes back. He left Italy at the age of 19. He had professed to be a believer at the age of 15. He got away from the Lord. And he got sick and tired of his parents hounding him. And he said, I'm out of here. Maybe there's some fellows here who just think, man, I'm sick and tired of my parents. How to be? I'm going to go to Vancouver or Rebels. I'm going to go somewhere, get out of here. Listen, I ran into a man, not literally, in Vancouver in 1961. His name was Morris McElroy. He ran the mission in downtown Vancouver for 50 years. He was a young Irish man. He left Ireland and he came to Canada to get away from the preaching of the gospel. And one Saturday night, at the corner of Carroll and Hastings in downtown Vancouver, this fellow came along and he was absolutely bedraggled. He had no money. He was living down there on the street. And three Irish brothers that used to live with Mrs. McGeachy was John Crowe, Noel Burton, and Hugh Kelly. And they took him under their wing, took him home, and it wasn't long at the meetings that James Ronald Sr. had with Norman Crawford in Woodland Drive in Vancouver. That young man came to know Christ. He tried to get away from the gospel. He ran across sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. And he came to know Christ in Vancouver. Christian. He said, I left home. I left Italy because I wanted to get away from the gospel. But you know, he said, I've read this. And he said, I realize that I don't have a life. Outside of Christ, I have nothing. And he started coming. And he said, I've been reading my Bible. And he said, I am truly born again. I believe Jesus died for me. He shed his blood. He took my sins away. And I'm going to heaven. But he said, I would like to be baptized. So they took him down to the Mediterranean and baptized him. And he came into the fellowship. And anyway, he ended up, his job took him to another country. I'm not exactly sure where it is. But when he got there, he found out that his father, a number of years before, had been transferred from Italy to, I think it was probably one of the Russian republics. And his dad had gone to work and seen souls saved and formed an assembly. And so the brethren are praying for him in Cyprus. The Lord will lead him and guide him. He led him right into an assembly where his father was, the one he'd run away from. Little things that God does. The marvels. Little as much. And God is in it. Just in closing on Cyprus, there have been literally hundreds of young people saved. There's a young woman, 14 or 15, when she came to Cyprus 2 years ago. She told Steve, she said, "Mr. Steve, until I came to Cyprus to this school, I had never met anyone who believed in God. I had never met anyone who mentioned the name of God." She became a believer. This past year, there's been four or five. Caroline, used to be Karen's, and her husband now, they have, what they're doing, they have started to go back and look up young folks who graduated from the school 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 years ago, and they're finding them, and they're starting to have studies with them. And it's amazing how some of these young folks, the Word of God instilled in their hearts, and they're coming back. And that some are being baptized and receiving of the fellowship. I was there on Lord's Day last year when a young man, he'd been brought up in the school and he went his own way. About 21 years of age, Steve got a phone call one night. This young fellow said, "Mr. Steve, can I come and talk to you?" He said, "Sure." He said, "I want to bring a friend." These two teenage fellows came in, they sat down and said, "Mr. Steve, we would like to be saved." Steve talked to them for a while, called Gary Love over. Gary talked to them, brought Jeremy over. They went on the way. 2 days later, Steve gets a call. "Mr. Steve, last night at 9:30, I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior." He gave his testimony when I was there. He was baptized, and the next time I was there, he was received into the fellowship. God is working in Cyprus. But brothers and sisters, the monetary thing is really nasty. They're only allowed to pull their... When they get a check, it takes at least a week for it to clear from the bank. See, they're broke, so the bank is trying to collect interest on all the money that comes in. And then they can only take out 100 euro a day out of the bank, which is roughly $120, give or take. And so your rent is due and on the 5th, and you need 600 euro. It takes 6 days to get 100 euro a day out, but then you still need gas for your car, and you need food, and you need electricity, and it is really hard on the workers. So pray for them. And I would encourage you, you say, "Well, I can't send $100 to Cyprus." I could tell you from personal experience that a $5 bill sometimes is worth a whole lot more than $1,000. If you have a need for a dollar and the Lord provides it, I tell you, there's nothing like it. Remember Cyprus in your prayers. It's a great work. It's a modern day Corinth. It's not the assembly. But as far as the seaport, people are coming from all over the world. And they're hearing the gospel. And they're being saved. Now, I'll just take 5 minutes and excuse me for going over. El Salvador. We went there in 1973. The work has prospered. But I give a word of warning to our brethren. The very fact is that the gospel was so needful, that's not the word I'm looking for, but people were so anxious to get the gospel that we ended up preaching the gospel 3-4 times a day. First year I was there, I preached with a stammering lips and an unknown tongue, 764 messages in the gospel. And none of them were very long, 10 minutes, and that was about it. But you go to a village and say, come to our village. We'll get the people and go here. The result being, 30 years later, the problem is we did not have proper teaching to start with. Brethren left to their own means and they came up with some of the weirdest and most wonderful ideas. Mr. Leslie Jones used to say wonderful things in the Bible I see, and most of them put there by you and by me. And as a result, there's some really strange things that have happened. We're all responsible because we did not get in and take the time to teach. We told them about baptism. We taught them about the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, gathering Acts chapter 2 for prayer. But we didn't get in and get the solid basic teaching that they needed to build the assemblies. And so there's problems there today. For the last 15 years, I've dedicated myself to going down. They always wanted me to come for a series of gospel meetings. I prefer to come in on the tail end and then have teaching meetings. It's vital. And so Kevin is, you know, of our two boys, didn't surprise me that Tony would want to go to the mission field. The brethren in Arlington a number of years ago, they approached him and they said, "Brother, if you want to go to Central America, before he's even married," they said, we'll commend you. And he said, no, somebody has to stay home and fix the trucks for the missionaries. Kevin came to me and he said, "Dad, if I told you I was exercised about going to El Salvador, would you say I was crazy?" I said, "No, son, I wouldn't say you're crazy, but I'll tell you, I'm amazed. I'm astonished. I'd never thought that Kevin wasn't the type. Kevin wasn't the preacher type. He had dyslexia when he was young, and reading was hard for him. Just a little while ago, I was asking him something. Kevin couldn't work with notes because he'd write stuff down. It was upside down and backwards. And so consequently, he had to put everything in his head. And it was hard. Everything he read, he had to contain in his head. He couldn't put it down. But, you know, I think of Moses, the meek man. And yet God used him to lead 3 million people through the desert. And I think of men who weren't really orators. And the Lord said, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." He's done a tremendous work. Kevin he's a slugger. He plugs away. He gets in, he works with a small assembly, and he gives it lock, stock, and barrel. He gives it 100%. And he tries, and he works, and he has seen results. He's not the big, vibrant campaign preacher that you might think that some are. They have their place. But he's just I was talking to the girls downstairs. I beg forgiveness, I didn't come up for Sunday school, but a couple of the girls were educating me. And I said, "You know, the greatest help, the greatest gift," I put my foot in my mouth, "in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians is the gift of help. It's a small, insignificant thing. But you know, this building would have never been raised like it is if it hadn't been for the helper who was shoveling cement and shoveling gravel and breaking his back. Who was the architect, so-and-so? Who was the contractor, such-and-such? Who was the fellow who set the bricks, who soaked the bricks, who carried the hod with the mortar? The helper. And whether you're in El Salvador or Kamloops, to be a helper, what can I do? Well, you can mop the floor. Well, that's good. Practical Christianity. Kevin doesn't mop floors. Patty does that. But he is in there and he teaches to the best of his ability. And the Lord has blessed him and encouraged him. His oldest son, Alan, is there now. He's teaching in a school, an English school. And he's a great help in the gospel. Pray for the physical safety of the believers in El Salvador. The gangs have pretty much taken over. They'll stop a bus. I'm sure you've probably heard from Helen Griffin. They'll stop a bus. They'll shoot the driver. They'll tell the people in the bus, "You can either get out and be shot or you can stay in and be burned." And if anybody steps out, they'll shoot them. And the rest of them, they just throw gasoline and throw a match and they burn it. You'll never find the police department anywhere within miles. They all come after the fact. The gangs, Hazel Brownlee, who's worked with these gangs members, she has put these children. I've got to put a plug for Hazel Brownlee from New Zealand. She went there in 1974. Single young woman. She's still single, only she's not young. She has worked. She has put literally thousands of kids through school. Schooling is free. Education is free. Paper, pencils, erasers, clothes, and to do with school, it has to be paid for. Consequently, the poor could never send their children to school. I know one year, out in the South Korea alone, Hazel put 325 kids into public schools. And so some of these gang members, the opposing gangs, these kids were raised up in her Sunday school classes. She put them through school. Now, Hazel can go to this place where she's been laboring for years, and the gangs will never touch her. You don't touch Miss Hazel. And yet they'll come in, and there's killings going on. She came stateside for 3 months. The pressure, the tension, the nervous tension, she couldn't handle it. Pray for the physical well-being, not only of the Christians. One of the my grandson's mother-in-law and her daughter lived out in the east, and they'd come in to visit in the city. They got on the bus, and they got partway out. There was a roadblock, rocks across the street, the road. The bus driver stopped. The masked man came in with a bag. They put all their money, their watches, their cell phones in the bag. And one was standing there with an AK-47. And they got all the stuff. They said, okay, move the rocks and you can go. Pray for the physical well-being of the believers in and the workers in El Salvador. A lot of the stuff doesn't hit the province of the Sun newspaper or the internet. Last one, Nicaragua. Nicaragua is a very young work. It actually was started back in the 70s, a work in Managua by a man by the name of Stan Hanna, who was originally commended from an assembly in Texas. And he married a lady there who was a transplant. She was actually, I think she was from Turkey. Her father was a banker, and so the family had come over. He saw a little work started in the capital city of Managua, but then when the communist, the overthrow, in I think it was it 1979, 78, when Somoza was overthrown and the communist group came in, nearly all of the believers, and there may have been 20 or 25 who were in that assembly, were all taken out and executed. Not because they were Christians, but they pinned something on them. They did this or they said that. And I think it was 23, 24 who were all executed over a period of about 2 years. And so that work went dormant. Just a few short years ago, Mark Bockert and Ross, thank you, Ross Vanstone went down. And Ross couldn't speak Spanish. And Mark Bockert couldn't speak Spanish. But they got the gumption, and they rented a basketball court, and they got a loudspeaker, and Ross was going to do the singing. You know, if you know the tune, you can sing Spanish. Really, it's phonetic. Just you, people can sing it, and visitors will come and say, "Oh, you speak Spanish?" No, I just sing it. The words, it's kind of self-explanatory. But Ross said the problem now that I had when I got to the end of the line, and there was still four words left with the music. Anyway, the Lord blessed, and a few were saved. And so then it went along. Steve Myers went down, and Nicaragua has never been the same since. He went down to help in a place called Comalapa, or Jalapa. Saw work done there, or there was a work established. And so it went on. And pretty soon, Tony called me up. He said, "Dad, I'm going to go down just to help out for 6 months." Okay. He really broke the news to me slowly because he knew that. Anyway, he said, "We're going to go down for 6 months." So I went down and spent some time with them and got kind of set up a little bit. And they came back after about 6 months. And Tony said, "Dad," he said, "we're going to go down again." And he said, "I think we might stay for about a year this time and just help Mark and some of the other ones that have gone down there." I think it was just him and Mark at the time. Well, pretty soon, "You know, Dad, I think we're going to maybe stick it out for a couple of years. Things are going. They need a little extra help." And by that time, my wife said to me, "Honey, they ain't never coming back." So sure enough, I think they've got 7 years there now. They have seen a nice work done. They live 35 kilometers out of the city of Managua. Tony was brought up in what we call the campo, in the country, and that's where his heart is. He's seen a work done in a little two little towns called El Panama and Paso Real. gospel had never been there before. Started preaching, and the population of the whole place was about 300. And all of them came out to the meetings. It was, I don't know, 45, 50 saved, quite a few baptized. I was down there last year, last November. It's quite a nice little nucleus there. They built a little building. And, brother, you throw me out, that's okay. Let me just tell you how God works with the ungodly. You know, the raven fed the man of God. Tony was out there and looked around, and Mark Walker said, "Tony, if you were to build a hall out here," and you know Mark Walker, he's afraid of even having his wife. But he said, "If you were to build a hall out here, where would you put it?" It was a beautiful piece of land that overlooks a lush valley. Gorgeous. I mean, if you were a retired, you could build a house there. Boy, it would just be great. Tony said, "If I was to build a hall, I'd put in that piece of property." So anyway, they put the tent out there, close to somebody's house, saw souls saved. And there was an elderly gentleman there who was the patriarch of the area. Him and his brother, they owned just a lot of property, a lot of individual landowners. It's owned by, Nicaragua maybe owned by 20 families or so, maybe more, or less. And he came to Tony and he said, "Tony," he said, "I'm a Catholic. I can't really agree with what you're preaching, but I appreciate that you're using the Word of God." He said, "Why don't you build a proper building?" He said, "This canvas thing, it'll blow away or get soaked wet. Why don't you build a proper building?" Tony said, "Well, I would like to do that, have something established, but I don't need property." He said, "Come with me." They got in this Jeep and drove down the road and stopped. And he said, "Do you like this piece of property?" Tony said, "Dad, if I had false feet, that'd fall down." It was a piece of property that he said, he told Mark Bobby, "Mark, if I was ever to build a home against a piece of property, I'd like to do that." He said, "This is my third son's inheritance. But," he said, "I would be a fool to give it to him and not give it to God. Would that be acceptable?" He said, "Yes, sir." They met the next day and they signed the deed and said the property was his. And Tony thought, "Man, I'm going to have trouble now. This is the inheritance of the third son or third grandson, whatever it was." And so Tony thought, "Well, I just go talk to the fellow." So he bumped into him. He said, "Listen," he said, "about this property." He said, "That was supposed to be your inheritance." And the grandson's probably Tony's age. Well, I'd be a bit younger, maybe 30. I think Tony's about 40, 42, 43 at that time. He said, "Mr. Tony," he said, "to me, it's a piece of ground." He said, "I would be a fool if I were to object to building a temple for God's glory on that property." The man's a heathen, and yet enough respect of God. He was willing to give away his inheritance. I'm sure his grandfather would have given him something else. But the very fact, God was in it, working through those who weren't believers, that his work might be, and as a result, the testimony in that place is tremendous. I've got to quit. The Lord bless his word. Remember, pray for Cyprus. The monetary situation is drastic. They need your prayers. They need everything that you can give them. Pray for the workers. The problem for the new school, their school is condemned. They have been given 2 years to get out. They were trying to buy a piece of property, and the piece of property, Brother Colin Clark finally got them down to €2.5 million for a piece of property. $3 million. Just for the property. And then they have to build the school. Now with the banks falling, nobody is buying anything. There's no money. The whole problem is they could never get a loan to build. And so they're praying that the government will give them an extension on the property, on the building. They've only got 2 years left. Pray for the physical well-being of the believers and the ministry of the Word of God in El Salvador. And Nicaragua, the prayer there is that God will raise up young men who are capable of handling and teaching the Scriptures. And one of the most vital things for an elder is that he be a teacher. Not in deed, but he must be able to teach the Word of God. He must have a handle. So that's the prayer from Nicaragua. The gospel is flourishing, but the God will raise up young men who have a desire to get into the Word, that they might be able to teach the Word. Lord bless his Lord, and excuse me for being so.